Dear friends, as I prepare this sermon, which was on Friday, I realise it will probably be most likely preached for you into a microphone and not with an online audience, unfortunately. But our meeting, of course, has been curtailed, and who knows for how long, by the desire to play our part in halting or at least slowing up the spread of this Corona-19 virus. So let me pray for us as we begin today. Loving God, we thank you that we can hear your word together. We can continue to read it in our own homes. We continue to know your presence with us through the ministry of your Holy Spirit and the presence of your Holy Spirit. Please guide me now and guide us as we hear that we'll be encouraged and strengthened as we turn to this part of your word. This wonderful birth narrative of our Lord and Saviour. We pray that the Holy Spirit, who brought him into the world through that miraculous conception, may be the one that continues daily to keep us in touch with him and with you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we continue in our series in Luke's Gospel. We're up to Luke chapter 2 and verses 1 to 20. Somewhat appropriate given our set of circumstances, I would have thought, since it's been written by a medical doctor, Dr. Luke, whose prescription for all of our ills, whether in times of an epidemic like we are at the moment, or just simple personal ups and downs or serious illnesses, remains trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The one whose miraculous Holy Spirit conception, the one whose forerunner, John the Baptist, we have been reading about in chapter 1 over the last month or so. But whose gospel also introduces us to one, indeed the only one in human history, who was able to stare down sicknesses of all sorts, and stare down death itself. Rodney Stark, in his book, The Rise of Christianity, quotes a man called Hans Zinser, who wrote in the 1950s about the plagues of the second and third centuries of the Christian era. He writes this: "Again and again, the forward march of Roman power," which of course is the power in which Jesus was born, and world organization was interrupted by the only force against which political genius and military valor were utterly helpless: epidemic disease. And when it came, as though carried by storm clouds, all other things gave way, and men crouched in terror, abandoned all their quarrels, their undertakings and ambitions until the tempest had blown over. That's page 74 of Rodney Stark's The Rise of Christianity. And here is an opportunity for us in this time of epidemic, of which we feel a certain amount of helplessness, of witness. As we do not give way to fear, for example, either to the virus itself or its consequences, economic, personal, or that of the fear of sounding simplistic amongst our sophisticated friends when they say, for example, everything has changed and there is our opportunity to speak about the one who never changes. Now remember this one whose birth we look at tonight was similarly sidelined, but whose life nevertheless, his life, his death and resurrection, has not only incidentally led to the scientific research and the care of the sick and the helpless, of which we rejoice in at a time like this, but more importantly, point us to a relationship with God, indeed do more than point us, but makes possible a relationship with God through him that has delivered to countless millions from every age, culture and status, confidence in the face of death, love to deal graciously and practically with those who suffer from sicknesses of all kinds, and all without fear, and with the great confidence that God was using them and will use us to be instruments of his grace at this time, as at every time. T.W. Manson, a very interesting quote recorded by Bruce Milne in his Bible Speaks Today, John's Gospel, says, "The living Christ still has two hands, one to point the way and the other held out to help us along." So the Christian ideal lies before us not as a remote and austere Everest, which we must scale by our own skill and endurance, but as a road on which we may walk with Christ as guide and as friend. Now, from whence does this confidence come from? Well, let me take you to the passage, chapter 1, which we've already looked at. It comes from heaven itself. We have seen this in that first chapter, through the fulfillment of the Old Testament, through the angelic visitation to Mary, and to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, as he worked this wonderful miracle of conception in her womb, of the birth of the Saviour, the one who would come from heaven itself amongst us. But, and this is the focus that we look at today, from history, where all of these promises are grounded and earthed. Firstly, Mary is pregnant, as promised, and so the baby is born in a place, in the Roman Empire, indeed in Judea. So secondly, we see it in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2. "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world." And in brackets, this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. Real people. There's Augustus in Rome. There's Quirinius, the governor in Syria, in a real place. And each of these details can be verified by similar practices in the empire. Leo Morris has a wonderful comment. He says, "Luke sees God as Lord of history, and the actions of the emperor in faraway Rome do but set forward the divine plan and purpose," which we will see later on. This is not Leon Morris, but me, which we will see later on, touches our history. We see, thirdly, that Jesus' birth is linked to the Old Testament in verses 4 and 5. "So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. And he went up to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child." The town of David, the line of David. David, remember, lived. He was a historical figure, as was Jesus. Both were kings. One over Israel's earthly territory, extended wide, but lost. The other worldwide and eternal, which will find its vindication and fulfillment for eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. The Lord God, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 32 and 33, the Lord God will give him the throne, that is Jesus, the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never, ever end. And then fourthly, this real birth took place, verses 6 and 7. "It happened while they were there. The time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room in the inn." Around about 7 BC in Bethlehem, amongst the cattle, the baby was born, signalling to us both our Lord's humility and our rejection. William Barclay writes, "There was no room in the inn. That there was no room in the inn was symbolic of what was to happen to Jesus. The only place where there was room for him was on a cross. He sought an entry to the overcrowded hearts of men. He could not find it. And still his search and this rejection go on." But though that is true, man's rejection, Christ's humility, that of course is a pattern of his attraction to the world, but also of attractive and sacrificial discipleship from us. And situations like the one we face, of an epidemic, gives us opportunity to show that sacrificial discipleship in ways that we might never, ever dreamt of. You see, Jesus was not a theophany, an appearance of God to men, as he did appear in the Old Testament, but was God as man amongst us. But nor is Christianity some nebulous theosophy, a philosophy claiming to attain knowledge of God by spiritual ecstasy or direct intuition and the like, but no, a wonderful, real-like coming amongst us of God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, fully man, fully God in the one person, to a real life lived amongst us, a real relationship of living God lived out before us so that others could enter into such relationship through him. And then fifthly, we see where history interacts. History's intersection points combine here at this unique and unrepeatable moment to serve God's gracious purpose of rescuing and redeeming out of a world a people of his very own. And we see this, what I mean is, flows out of St. Paul's wonderful statement in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. We were in slavery, the people of Israel especially were in slavery to their own sin. But verse 4, "But when the time had fully come, what did God do? He sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights as sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you're a son, God has made you also an heir." Isn't that marvellous? And this is all happening. Let me show you what I mean. In 721 BC, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, defeated the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom Israel, taking them into captivity, scattering them forever. They were never to return to their land. It looked like the most horrid time in Israel's history, but indeed God was scattering the Jews amongst the nations, which, as we see in Dr. Luke's volume 2, The Acts of the Apostles, simply became the springboard, the very meeting point in the synagogue. Synagogue, remember, was made up of 10 Jewish men, and they were synagogues of faithful Jewish men who still met all around the Roman Empire. And it became the place where St. Paul and the others found their first listeners. Sometimes they listened time and received a message, other times they rejected the message, but it provided a platform for gospel preaching. And then in about the 4th century BC, under Alexander the Great's conquest and his great contribution to the world of a worldwide common language, the Greek language, it paved the way for the ease of gospel proclamation. So when Peter got up there on the day of Pentecost, he was able to preach in Greek to everybody who had come from all those different nations. But not only for gospel proclamation, some centuries before, the LXX, the Greek, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek. And a lot of the quotations in the New Testament are from that translation. And then, of course, the great gift to us is of the New Testament in Koine Greek, not classical Greek, but common Greek, that we now have translated into language after language and tongue after tongue. And then, of course, the third aspect is in the reign of the Roman Empire, the Pax Romana, of which they were famous, the Peace of Rome. It was a fairly brutal kind of, came in fairly brutally, but it meant the average man and woman could travel. There was peace on the highways. There was no peace in people's hearts. But along the highways, the gospel ambassadors, and not only them, the banished Christians scattered, brought the message of peace because of the earthly peace that Rome had brought. The gospel of peace was able to come. There was ease of travel and spread of a gospel. And we see Paul makes much of his Roman citizenship in the Acts of the Apostles. You see, these accounts all ooze history, if you like, which, with the privilege of hindsight, demonstrates to us just three wonderful truths. Firstly, God's sovereignty. Relentlessly, despite human rebellion, even of his very own people, the people of Israel, and often savagery of nations, is working and used by the living God to fulfill his gracious purposes in Christ. All comes together on that day of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see, secondly, God's supremacy over the nations. The nations of Assyria, of Israel, Judah later taken into captivity, they did return. Greece and Rome, but all have fallen. All those kingdoms have fallen in time. But in the interests of his own kingdom, God reigns supreme, which Jesus established and then entrusted to us, or enlisted us to. We read about it in Matthew 28. We are to go to all nations, making disciples of men and women and boys and girls. And according to Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, of which we are now God's holy nation, men and women, a spiritual priesthood, a nation of men and women who, of whom the rule of the Lord Jesus reigns supreme in our hearts, and we go, and which we pray as well. We're taught by Jesus to pray, your kingdom come, and that's the kingdom we belong to. Now, the applications of that, of course, are many. There's just a couple that I bring before you. We need have no fear as we live in this world. Earlier on in 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even through though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Do you catch that? You see, there's no fear because of the Lord Jesus and all he has done and accomplished for us. I was reading just this morning, Saturday, of the Barnabas Fund, of the terrible plight of Christians through North Africa and other parts, who are not only experiencing the coronavirus, not only experiencing indiscriminate persecution at the hands of Islam and others, but also this locust plague, which has just decimated their crops. What kind of message can Jesus bring to those people? No fear in the Lord Jesus. And what kind of application does that make for us? And I would encourage you, especially those of you who are going to get the $750 from the government, yes, we probably should spend it here, but why don't we give it so that it can be spent for our brothers and sisters, so that it will alleviate their fear in these places? But secondly, the application is we expect no other saviour. Sometimes it looks like we're on the losing side. Sometimes it can feel as if there's no hope. But dear friends, epidemics do not disappoint us. They've always been around. They should not surprise us, nor should they confuse us. In fact, we're in a far better position than many people who have suffered epidemics have ever experienced. Because they are simply reminders to us of our fallen nature and our fallen world. They are here because of the sinfulness of men and women. I'm not saying that those who die are worse. Of course I'm not saying it. But we all bear it because we live in a fallen world. But rather, they are invitations to look forward, as Peter exhorts us to in that one Peter, to look forward to the next world, and to see them simply as schooling for discipleship now and the present, which in turn will become the opportunity for our witness to people. Once again, Rodney Stark, and this time pages 81 and 82. Dionysius was a bishop of Alexandria. In 251 he says, other people would not think this a time for festival. He's writing this at Easter time. But far from being a time of distress, it is a time of unimaginable joy as they faced this epidemic, which many people think might have been the first of measles. Acknowledging the huge death rate, Dionysius noted that though this terrified the pagans, Christians greeted the epidemic as merely schooling and testing. And then Stark goes on, thus, at a time when all other faiths were called to question, Christianity offered explanation and comfort. Even more important, Christian doctrine provided a prescription for action. That is, the Christian way appeared to work. And what happened in that early century was what paved the way for the growth of the Christian gospel. The Christians nursed the pagans, who by and large were deserted by their friends and family. So many of them survived, and they nursed their own. So many Christians survived, and in the same time commended the gospel, said, let's not give way to fear. Let's go and visit one another. Let's go and do what we can do to build people up and encourage people and not become caught up in the terrible panic that we have seen around about us. God is sovereign. God is supreme, and God's salvation through Jesus stands at the centre of his purposes and history. History, it has been said, can be spelled his story. So Paul's explanation, this extraordinary explanation of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14 to 16. Although I hope to come to you, he says, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. We've benefited from that. We've heard the preaching amongst the nations, but look at the heart of it. He appeared in a body. God's plan is no longer a mystery. It's no longer a secret, but it's revealed in this down-to-earth, practical birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is at the very centre of history. He appeared in a body. So we move from history to his story, and his story becomes our story. And so, just as it became the story of the shepherds, verse 8, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ, the Lord. This will be the sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." What I mean is this. Though Jesus' birth took place in an obscure corner of the Roman Empire, it certainly wasn't in Rome, and so long ago, it was never to be a secret for a few, or even for one nation, but was made known to all from day one. No baby, of course, we know, can be kept a secret. We tell, we celebrate, we have our phone calls of the people we must ring, and that just opens a whole chain of people hearing about this new baby that has been born to our family. And even if we wanted to try to keep it a secret, just like Moses wanted, they tried to keep him a secret after a few months because of the crying and all that needed to take place. They could not keep the secret. And more so, of course, with this babe, whom the apostles so correctly describe, the apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:8, he describes as the Lord of glory. You can't keep the Lord of glory a secret any more than you can stop the sun shining. And the remarkable sign was a babe wrapped in cloths was born and placed in the cattle box amongst the cattle. He could have easily been mistaken as just another couple's firstborn son, a couple who didn't quite make it in time to get their room, but indeed became part of the shepherd's story in these verses. These complete outsiders, not part of their family, but to these shepherds, in an unmistakable way, with firstly the angel telling them what to make of it, telling them not to be afraid, and then the glory of heaven, the glory of heaven around about them, from the angel with his explanation of who this Jesus is, and then this great host, this army of angels praising God, glory in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favour rests. The ever-important explanation is vital. God neither would have them terrified nor left to imagine what to make of it for themselves, but he makes it plain. He makes it plain what we are to make of it, what he wants us to make of it. Verse 10, this is great news. It's the gospel of a great joy for all the people. Verse 11, this is Israel's Messiah had come, the Christ. Verse 11b, he is the Lord. He's not just a messenger, a Messiah that they expected, but he is the Lord. Sadly, Israel, on the whole, have never got this truth. Verses 13 and 14, he evokes praise of God, the great heavenly host, praising God, and then saying in verse 14 that glory is due to him. And he comes to bring peace to people on earth. He is the one who is the means of bringing favour to men and women. A heavenly host, Bengel, one of the early commentators, said, an army who paradoxically brings peace. Brings peace to those who would surrender to Jesus. This is the emphasis conveyed in the RSV, with whom he is pleased, or the NIV, which I've read, on whom his favour rests. It's better than the authorised versions of simply towards men, which speaks of a common grace. There's no doubt about that, of Jesus to all people. That's incalculable. But the special grace, the peace of which he is speaking, that comes from above, is to those whom he chooses, which is evidenced by their repentance and faith. George Whitfield, I think I mentioned this last time I spoke here in the evenings, put it so clearly. Jesus was God and man in the one person, that God and man might be happy together again. A happiness, a peace that foreshadowed and was dependent on the cross, on the one hand, of the Lord Jesus, and our repentance or our acceptance of what Jesus has done, our acceptance of him on the other. And so for his story, which we see beginning here in Luke chapter 2, to become our story, which marches on through history and into eternity, there must be repentance towards God, faith in Jesus, which will result in both worship, verse 14, glory to God, and we see from the shepherds later on after they'd found the baby, and secondly, the joyful witness, which we see of the shepherds in verses 15 and onwards. As a little aside, we cannot but notice that the first respondents to whom Jesus was publicly announced were these shepherds. Outside workers, as outside workers, were unable to go to the temple because of their uncleanness. But notice it wasn't made to the priests or the Pharisees in Jerusalem. No, these shepherds were probably tending the very sheep destined for the sacrifices of Passover. As a group of people, often they had a bad reputation. Leon Morris comments, as a class, shepherds had a bad reputation. The nature of their calling kept them from observing the ceremonial law which meant so much to religious people. Most regrettably was their unfortunate habit of confusing mine with thine as they moved about the country. They were considered unreliable and were not allowed to give testimony in the law courts. Well, why these people? Who were the first to testify to the birth and the coming of God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ? I suspect it was because Israel had forgotten and neglected its calling to the Gentiles, mainly through and leading up to their focus on ritual and religious externals, rather than that relationship that God would have had with his people. But Jesus comes to establish relationship, a kingdom of the heart. As in 10:9, Jesus says the kingdom of God is near you. And then in 17:21 of Luke, he says the kingdom of God is within you. That's what God wanted from his people, but they chose rather to focus on their privilege, and so they become proud, rather than their purpose, which was to become those who showed forth God's grace to others. And so instead, they went to ritual and to the outward and religious externals. That's the way it always happens. And so he chose to come to these outsiders. And for this reason, of course, to leave the flock, which if it was destined for temple worship, was not only not important, but symbolic. Symbolic that pretty soon, like when Jesus died upon the cross, would be become totally unnecessary for there to be lambs slaughtered. It's also heartening to all who know that they are sinners that these are those for whom Jesus came. Have you ever noticed when you've shared the gospel, tried to share the gospel, people say, but I'm not religious. And you ought to say to them, I say to them, that's exactly what I want to share with you. Did I talk about religion? I'm talking about Jesus Christ and relationship with the living God. Well, having experienced this revelation and this explanation and the rejoicing of heaven, they are quick to check it out for themselves in verse 15. Notice this. When the angel left them, gone to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. Their skepticism, if you like, was neither cynical, unbelief, nor simplistic, but indeed stimulated them to follow the evidence. They heard what had been told them, and they were going to follow it to see if it was true. And of course it was. And they were rewarded with a faith that could do none other than wholehearted sharing the word that they had been told about the child. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. They didn't just go and say, well, we'll just live good life as shepherds and people will see our witness. None of that nonsense. No, they said, let's go, and they shared the news. And they didn't just say that we've seen a child and angels, but no, the Lord has come. What had been explained to them, this is so vital in verse 11. The angel said to them, don't be afraid. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. That was the message that they would have brought. It would have copped ridicule from many, just as their leaving of flocks would have. But they had to share this message because the Lord had come. Now, Mary's response was, of course, of treasuring and pondering it all in her heart. She had not yet heard Simeon's words, which is recorded in verse 45, which would have to do with a sword entering your own heart. No, she had not heard that word. But apart from her experience of 9 months of bearing this child, still not taken by Joseph in marriage, but he would be, as a godly, God-fearing Jew, she would have had an inkling of the future, especially since the name Jesus meant save from sins. And as a godly Jew, she would have recalled those words of Leviticus 17:11, which are quoted in Hebrews 9:22, that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. She knew what would be happening to this babe, this child, in her arms as she looked at that child. And it was the shepherd's story from here on in. Verse 20. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. They had been caught up in this marvellous divine drama, which came into the world in the form of a babe, but spread quickly. So that by the first and second and third centuries, when there were plagues, Stark is able to say and conclude that these plagues actually enhanced the spread of the Christian gospel. Here was a gospel, a message, not from Rome, but from heaven itself, that Jesus is Lord. And when enthroned in our hearts, transforms men and women and changes the world. They went, and we might say, well, what about us? Well, friends, the divine drama continues on, one person at a time, and I hope that you who have heard have been captured and continue to be captivated by the Lord of glory, who became a man and went to the cross and was raised wonderfully and seated as the God-man at the Father's side, and will return again to usher in this kingdom which will have no end. You have not seen a babe in a cradle as they did, but we have experienced. And we know far more about Jesus than these shepherds ever knew, since we have read all the explanations, all the Gospels, and we have explanation upon explanation for us outlined in the New Testament of what this Saviour, of who this Saviour is, what he has done, and through his Spirit in our lives and his Word in our hands, what he will wrought in our lives. And so the reassuring words, "Do not be afraid," from the angels, uttered by Jesus on many occasions, including in chapter 12, verse 32, when Jesus says to his little group of shepherds, "Fear not, little flock," as they had to go out into the world, many of them killed. "Fear not, little flock, for the Father has been pleased to bestow upon you a kingdom." And then later on in Luke's second volume, to the Apostle Paul in Corinth, Acts chapter 18, he gets a heavenly word. "Do not be afraid. Keep on testifying, even though you're being opposed. Do not be afraid." Why? "For I have many people in this city." And dear friends, God has many people in Perth. We don't know who they are, but you can be absolutely certain that there are people here in this city who are scared stiff because of this coronavirus, but whom God will use. Us, but God will use us to come into contact with them. We can simply give them a New Testament gospel, explain to them why we have no fear. The fact that we cannot meet in many ways is a great sadness. I fully understand why we can't, but we must still meet with people and look for ways and pray for ways so we can show to people that we can show to people that there is a Saviour who has come in uncertain times. And as we seek to make him known, we can hear these words, "Do not be afraid." And just as these uncertain times will surely give us opportunity to do and call us to, we will too be able to prove in our own experience those words, "Do not be afraid," that a Saviour has not only come in history, but he forms a major part of our story, that he is present with us, sustaining us day by day. We prove his faithfulness and will show forth his gracefulness. Let me pray. Loving God, we thank you for this wonderful account of Dr. Luke. We thank you that through the coming of the babe and through his life, his teaching, his crucifixion on our behalf on the cross to deal with our sins, and his glorious resurrection, that he is our wonderful advocate on high, and that we may hear, he will hear us as we come to him in prayer. We pray that you will send us out. Keep us wise, but keep us from fear. Unloosen our tongues that we may share the gospel with those around about us, that you might draw people to yourself through this Saviour and even through our testimony. We ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen.